Mr. Farr turned to me at the last hymn there and said, give me a minute. I thought he was going to preach for me. So I was a little disappointed that it was just an introduction. But if you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading. Verse 18 and go on into chapter 2 through verse 5. First Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Let's have a moment of prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation which you have given to us. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, that he took on flesh and that he came to this earth, or that he might go to the cross. Lord, we ask today that the cross might be before us and that we might see its beauty. We pray for the Spirit's power and for his presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The cross of Jesus Christ stands as the most significant event in the whole of human history. It is the great climax of all that came before and the source of all that comes after. Since all history, and therefore all of the future, is redemptive, the cross stands as the chief and most central point. How one lives and where one lives after he lives and dies is determined by his relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ. It is indeed central, and it is indeed to have a central place in the lives of believers. But the cross and all that it signifies is not neutral. It is controversial. It divides. It divides those who hate the cross, who have animosity towards the cross, and those who love the cross and embrace it. And we live in a world that is hostile to the cross. We live in a world that vies for our attention, that seeks to turn our minds and our sight away from the cross, that it might not have that central place in our lives. And while the Spirit is indeed willing and desires to be completely and totally consumed by the cross, our flesh is weak and does indeed become distracted by the things of this world, and our propensity of our mind often forgets the cross of Jesus Christ. Such was the case with the Corinthian church. They were saved by the cross. We read in the introduction of chapter 1 that these are a people who are indeed the church of God. They are sanctified. They are set apart for Christ. They are called saints. They have been enriched by the grace of God. They have grown in the knowledge of God. They eagerly await the coming of the Lord. So they are indeed a church of believers. But yet, for some reason, they became distracted and their attention turned from the cross, and in their context it turned to the sophistry, the wisdom, the philosophy of the world. And this distraction, this waning of interest in the cross, produced all manner of problems in the Corinthian church. They had party divisions. They were setting one minister up against the other. They had immorality in the church. They had wrong views of marriage and singleness. They denied the resurrection of believers. They denied the resurrection of all people. Right? So they had their problems. And here Paul, at the end of chapter 1, before he addresses these problems specifically, he gets to the heart of the problem and addresses their distraction. He addresses their lack of interest in the cross of Jesus Christ that once had saved them. The cross that had conquered their sin, the cross that had brought them out of a wicked world and put them into a new realm, that had put them into unity with Jesus Christ, they had neglected. Right? Now, our symptoms may not be the same. I don't think we have a problem with people speaking in tongues in this church. But the symptoms of losing our interest in the cross of Jesus Christ hit us every single day. If the cross of Jesus Christ is central, and if it is to be the most wonderful thing in our lives, then it would do us well to be reminded of the cross, to be reminded of the majesty of the cross. And that is what Paul does in this passage that we have read. In order to get the Corinthian church, in order to get believers of every generation to fight against the temptation to look at different things, to be enamored by different things, he points us to the majesty of the cross of Jesus Christ. And in that, I want to address three things, three majestic truths about the majesty of the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we do not lose our sense of wonder at the cross. Whenever we lose our sense of wonder, we seek to have wonder filled by something else. And if the cross is to be that thing, that truth, that is to make us constantly stand back and be amazed at God's grace, then it would do us well to never get over the majesty and the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see is we see the majesty of the plan of the cross. Throughout this portion, Paul sets before us in a repeated fashion that the cross is the wisdom of God. Now, in contrast to man's wisdom, Paul refers to it as the foolishness of God, but that wisdom of God refers to the plan of redemption, refers to his revelation by that he has given man that addresses all things that we have to know concerning our salvation. It is the wisdom of God. And so we see the majesty of the plan of the cross. Only an all-wise Creator, only an omnipotent and omniscient God could ever devise such a plan by which the innocent dies for the many, for the guilty. That is a majestic plan that cannot be comprehended by man. But God, in His grace, not only devised that plan, but He has revealed that plan to us. And this is a plan that we see as we look at Jesus Christ and the days of His life on this earth. Because Christ came to do what? He came to fulfill a mission. He came to obey what His Father had sent Him to do. Right, and we see Christ's awareness of this mission as early as age 12. His parents go to Jerusalem, they take him, they go back, they've left him, they don't know where he is, and so they go back to Jerusalem and they find him where? In the temple, about his father's business, and they say, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Don't you know? It's necessary that I be about my father's business, that I have been given a mission, and that my time on this earth has one thing in view, and that is the plan of my Father." The plan of the Father to go to the cross. Christ's mission, the incarnation, that great mystery where the second member of the Trinity takes on flesh. Right. That was a means. That is what started the mission in time. Right, he comes to this earth and he has one thing before him, and it is the cross. And this is something that he tried to teach his disciples. Right. We see as early as Mark 8, Christ looks at his apostles and he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." And Christ says, "That's right. That has been revealed of the Father to you. And it is necessary that the Messiah, the Son of Man, must die. That the Son of Man must suffer." And Peter couldn't understand that. And so he says, "No, Lord, no, that can't be." And Christ says, "What? Get behind me. Get away, adversary. Right. You cannot do anything that hinders this plan. It is a majestic plan. One that Christ had before him." And in the very next chapter, he predicts his suffering again in Mark 9 and again in Mark 10. All of these predictions of Christ, a prediction of what? That the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man, the one who was in Daniel's vision, who has received all sovereign power, the one to whom all the nations will be gathered, that great Messiah. He must first suffer. He must first die. It is necessary. Right? And that is a plan that only God could devise. Now, compared to man's plans regarding salvation, it's foolishness. It's absurd. And behind that backdrop of man's absurdity, all right, Paul shows the majesty of the plan of the cross. He says, look at the Jews. To the Jews, the plan of the cross, the wisdom of God, is a stumbling block. It is an offense. Any idea of a Messiah dying on a tree was a barrier to the Jew. It was a stumbling block. It was an offense. The Jew could not grasp. All right, how their Messiah, their deliverer, would die on a tree. All right, and that's what Peter's problem was in Mark 8. And that's why Christ tells Peter and the other apostles not yet to tell other people that I'm the Messiah. He first had to teach them the nature of the Messiah, the work of the Messiah. The Messiah must suffer, he must die. All right, he must die, he must suffer. And to the Jew, that was a stumbling block. It was an offense. The fact that Christ died on the cross was not lost on the Jew. The Jew knew what the Scripture said. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. How then could the Messiah, how then could the one that we've been waiting for so long. How could that one be cursed of God, yet our Messiah? Completely and totally ridiculous to the Jew. But not only was it a stumbling block to the Jew, it was foolishness to the Gentiles. It was completely and totally absurd. Not only was it absurd enough, right, that a God might take flesh, but then you're going to tell me that a God who took flesh is now going to die. Innocent? He never did anything? And he's going to die so that the guilty are redeemed? That's foolishness. Right? That's total and utter foolishness to the mind of man. But as we see that, we see how majestic the plan of God really is. We see its majesty and we step back and we say, how could I ever be enamored by anything else? When I look at this plan of God, when I look at what He has done for me, because had He not planned this, had He not comprehended this purpose, this mission for Christ, we would be left in our sins. Because any device that we could create to save our souls could not be successful. The Gentiles, in their polytheistic religion, right? They tried to appease their gods. They tried to pacify them. Right? We can never pacify the one true God. There has to be a glorious and an eternal plan of redemption. And we see that eternal and glorious plan in the plan of the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ, in His life, He knew that this must come about. Right? And so many people, so many things tried to keep Him from the cross. But what does Christ keep saying? It's not my hour. It's not my hour. They wanted to come and take Him and crown Him king. He says, not yet. It's all according to a purpose. And what is more amazing than Christ's predictions of the purpose and the plan of the wisdom of God is His resolve and determination to get there, to get to the cross. Nothing was going to hinder Him from the cross. When He went to Jerusalem, right, before that Passion Week, He went there with resolve. He went there with determination. Why? Because of the majesty of the plan of God, and because of the willingness by which Christ embraced that plan and eagerly went to the cross to suffer, to bleed, and to die for us, for the glory that should follow. It was necessary. It was indeed a majestic plan. But I wonder if we are all too familiar with that plan. Theologically, we know that it was a plan that Christ devised in eternity past, that nothing could have hindered it, that Christ went and accomplished that plan with determination and with resolve. And we can say these and we can talk about these things. And it seems to do nothing. For some reason, we've lost that sense of wonder. Right, at just the very plan of the cross. May God in His grace open our eyes to see a greater vision of that majesty of the plan of the cross. But secondly, Paul draws our attention to the majesty of the power of the cross. Because the message of the cross never meets a neutral or a welcoming audience. The message of the cross is always presented to those who hate it, who have animosity toward it, who are hostile toward it. But yet, it's a powerful message. It is a powerful cross. Right? It conquers those that hate it. Right? And this is what Paul says. Right? It's the weakness of God, but it's stronger than the strength of man. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to the Jews and the Gentiles who have been called by the cross, to the Jews and the Gentiles who have been conquered by the cross, what is it? It's the power of God. It's the power of the cross that redeems. The reason it's a stumbling block, the reason it is an offense, is not because it's unrational. It's because of man's sin. It's not because the cross doesn't work. It's not because the cross was a mistake, but it's because the cross stands for everything against which man stands for. The cross humbles. Man is proud. All right. The cross is powerful enough to conquer man. All right. And that is the great majesty of the power of the cross, that there was a time when all men hated that cross. There's a time when you and me hated the message of the cross. But now we come here and we meet around the cross, right? We meet at Calvary, we gather there under the blood. And that is special. It's wonderful to us. Now we love it. Anything in us changed on our own power? Did we wake up one day and say, you know, now that I look at the cross closer, I'll embrace it? No. In our hostility, in our anger, the cross conquers. It subdues. It forces itself upon us. And we submit to the cross by God's grace. And it has a wonderful attraction for us. That cross so despised by the world, not despised by us. Because we have experienced its power. But again, for some reason, the Corinthian church, and how often do we forget the power of the cross? We stand back and we look outside in the world and we say, it's too far gone. The hatred of the world against the cross is so great, there's no way they can be saved. And we go out and we're defeated. I can't evangelize. The wickedness, it's just, they're not going to see. And so we lose that sense of wonder in the power of the cross, and that hinders our exhortation that we've been given to evangelize the world. They're going to ask questions. What if I can't give an answer? They're going to seek a sign, like the Jews. They're going to say, if you do this, I'll believe. The Gentile, in all of their wisdom, right? They're going to say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And I'm just, I don't know what to say. The cross. Maybe it's not powerful enough. All right. And so, Paul says to the Corinthians, you want proof. Right. In the power of the cross, he says, first, look at yourselves. In verse 26, he says, see your calling. Consider your calling, brethren. You want to know the power of the cross? Look in the mirror. Look what you once were. Look what you now are. How'd that happen? Because of the power of the cross. And again, that's where we are. Right? How do we know the power of the cross? Because we've been redeemed by the cross. Because we've been saved by the cross. Because we have experienced all of the benefits of the cross. The Corinthians, go to chapter 6. You see a list of what they were: fornicators, immoral, liars, blasphemers, all of these things. And what's the very next verse? Such were some of you, but you have been what? You've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You were some of the most vile. You were some of the most corrupt. But now look at you. The greatest demonstration of God's power is in the cross. And the greatest proof of that power is your own testimony. So let's not forget what we once were before the cross conquered us. Let's not forget the power that the cross demonstrated in our lives and then look out at the world and say, too far gone. There's no way. It's hopeless. But Paul gives another proof of the power of the cross. He considers his own evangelistic campaign among them in chapter 2. He says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. Didn't come to you in wisdom. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then a picture of Paul that we often ignore. He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. I had no eloquence when I came to you." Here you are now, enamored with eloquence. You're enamored with sophistry. You're enamored with all this stuff. But remember, when I came to you in fear, in trembling, trepidation, not in any eloquence, just a simple communication. I didn't bring to you all this stuff that would cater to your mind and cater to your ears. One thing I brought before you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's power. And look at you. You were redeemed by it. And in verse 5, your faith does not stand in enticing words. Your faith is not resting in the arguments that I brought to you. Your faith is not there because I convinced you from darkness to light. But your faith rests in the power of God. And again, bring that to where we are. Why are we so hesitant to ever offer a word? I'm so inadequate. Just this past Wednesday night at the New York Mission Testimony Report, we were reminded of this. Every team member that got up expressed their own feelings of inadequacy. But by the end of that report, what were we all rejoicing in? The power of the gospel. The power of God. Because the bottom line is, I can't convince anyone to Christ. You can't convince anyone to Christ. Our arguments aren't going to do anything to bring someone out of their realm of sin and into the realm of Christ. The only thing is the message of the cross. And so Paul says, look. Look at yourselves. Look how I came to you. Look what your faith is resting in. It's not resting in words. Everything about you is because of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. So if we could now get a greater glimpse of the majesty of the power of the cross and see what it has done in our lives and know the majesty of that power each and every day in our lives, that will revolutionize how we live. Because of the majesty of the power of the cross. And then finally, Paul brings our attention to the majesty of the person on the cross. And in many ways, if it was not for the person on the cross, the plan doesn't matter and the power is void. If we change anything about the cross, if we revise the cross to make it more appealing to man, Paul tells us in chapter 1 that we've made the cross of Christ of none effect. It is because of the man on the cross that there is power. And it is Jesus Christ. And the great passage here is verse 30. "But of Him," that is God, "are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." He's made unto us everything that we need for salvation. And what does that mean? What is that wisdom? It is righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ, because of His work on the cross, is everything for us. He is it. And look at that new realm in which we live because of the cross. Of God, we are in Christ. Because God made Christ to be something for us. And we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We see Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. All according to a plan, all according to a powerful plan, because of the worth of the one who went to the cross. The cross by itself is of no power. Many people were crucified. Christ was crucified in between two others. But there was something about Christ on the cross that makes this plan what it is, that makes it so powerful. And it is because Christ has been made everything that we need for redemption. He has been made our righteousness. Throughout His time on earth, all right, as He was embarking on His mission to the cross, what was He doing each step of the way? He was fulfilling all righteousness for us. What we failed to do, Christ did. We failed to perfectly keep the law. We failed to perfectly satisfy the law. But Christ did that. Everything that we did do, Christ undid. In Adam, we sinned. Right? In Adam, we failed to complete righteousness. Christ undid all that by completing all righteousness, by fulfilling all righteousness, by perfectly obeying that covenant of works. He did all that. And everything that was ours, He took. Ours was sin. He took that on the cross. Ours was the responsibility to pay for that sin. We deserved hell. Christ took all that. All right, so everything that was ours, He took. And here's the beauty, even more beautiful than that. Everything that was Christ's, He gave. So when He fulfilled that righteousness is imputed to us, received by faith alone. That wrath that He underwent on the cross, He gives to all those who place their faith in Him. All right? So everything that was ours, He took. Everything that was His, He freely gave. And on that cross, He completely and totally drank the wrath of God for His people. And there is no more for us. Because He has given to us the benefits of that cross work. That's majestic. That He has made for us righteousness is our standing. All part of what He's given to us. Christ is the one who earned that standing before God, but He gives that to us, and now we in Him have that standing. And not only was He made for us righteous, He's made for us sanctification. Because He died, we died in Him, now we live consecrated, separated unto God. No more are we stuck in that miserable realm of sin and darkness, but we've been brought out. We've been consecrated unto Christ. And when Christ rose, we rose. And that is our new life. And in that new life, we have what? The ability to do right. The ability to obey Him. Right? And to live a holy and consecrated life. And then He's also been made for us redemption. And whenever we have the word redemption in connection to righteousness and sanctification, the view here is glorification. The consummation of our salvation. Christ has secured it all. And so in our sanctification, which is sometimes slow, we wonder, is God really going to perfect that work which He's begun? Yeah. Because Christ has died. Because Christ was buried and He raised. And He has a glorified body so that we may have a glorified body. It's just as certain as our standing right now. Everything about our redemption is secure because of the person on the cross. Our standing, our life, and then our glorification. It's certain, it's sure. Just as the plan of God is certain and sure. Right? And it's interesting that Paul includes this because what was one of the big problems in Corinth? They denied the resurrection of the body. And he says, Christ died. He was buried, He raised. We have to be raised as well. So we too will one day receive a glorified and perfect body. We'll know more. We have to fight with sin. No more we have to struggle with the temptation to have our eyes turned away from the cross. But there will be a day when the majesty of the cross and all of its beauty and all of its splendor is before us, and we're never distracted. Because Christ has died, and it's certain, and it's secure, and it's perfect. And we're in Christ, of God. Are we in Christ, who's been made unto us wisdom? And that is the great wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, who accomplished that plan, who gives the cross its power, because He is the one upon that cross. And may God this day open our eyes to see a little bit more of the majesty and the wonder of the cross, because this is the answer to all of our problems. This is why Paul puts it here in this book. Before he addresses their problems in Corinth, they've got to get their eyes back on the cross. That's the solution. That's the solution to all of our problems and all of our needs. Right? We have problems every day. But look to the cross. All right? We are a church of people. So there's going to be problems between us. But look to the cross. At your work, you work with unbelievers, there's going to be problems. Look to the cross. Improper thinking, look to the cross. It's the answer to everything. I remember not long before we were married, Bridget desperately wanted premarital counseling. And she's like, ask your dad. You know, he was doing the wedding, so get your dad to do premarital counseling. So we were there one night for dinner. And so I said, Dad, Bridget wants premarital counseling. He says, all right. He muted the commercial, turned to us, and the whole sum and substance of his premarital counseling was, keep the cross before you. When you fight, look at the cross. There's problems with crossing. Now, that wasn't satisfying, so we went to somewhere else. But that's not the point. But now, almost 6 years in to this whole marriage thing, the brilliance of that little piece of advice, and not only for marriage, but for everything. Whenever there's a problem, what's the solution? The cross. What does the cross do? It eradicates all problems. If we can just get our eyes on the cross and never lose that sense of wonder at what has been done for us, we will have joy, we will have peace, and we will know and live in all of the blessedness that the cross brings. Amen. Our great God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for the majesty of the cross. Lord, we ask that by your grace, we may never get past Calvary. We may never think that we have achieved a status in our walk that we can go beyond the cross. Lord, we thank you that it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, we pray that if there are any of those here who have not yet experienced the power of the cross, that you might do a work effectual even today. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we depart. May we go with your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.